becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death on a cross. For this reason, God highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let's pray. Father, you know tonight that I want every word that I speak to count. And I pray that you would just help me to rely upon you tonight. Help me to glorify you. Father, as we look at this text tonight, help us to see that you coming into this world brings hope for this weary world that we live in. Father, give us hope tonight. We ask all this in your name. Amen. Words can be a very powerful thing for us, whether that be through the form of a text message or an email or whatever it may be, just through common language. Words can just be a very powerful thing. If you're a student, high school, middle school, or I'm a seminary student, so I'm having to write and read a lot of words. You probably have to deal with words every day at your workplace and your school. Words can also make stories, and I love good stories. I love good movies that have good plot lines with stories built into them. I like to pick different movies that people recommend from time to time that might kind of really serve the purpose of having a good plot line. Some of my favorite memories growing up came when I was running around my grandfather's bait and tackle store in Moorhead, Kentucky. There was a nearby lake, Cave Run Lake. It's known as the musky capital of the South. And I used to love watching these professional anglers coming into my grandfather's bait and tackle store. And he owned a small motel, Garvin's Motel and Bait and Tackle Store. And these guys would bring these muskies into his shop. It would be 30, 40, sometimes 50 inches long. They had long teeth, and they were kind of scary looking, but they brought him in to have it weighed at his shop and to also have them measured. And my grandfather also had this table in the back of his store, and every day the same two men would come and sit at this table, and my grandmother would cook them breakfast, and they would spend literally the whole day at this table drinking coffee with my grandfather. I was born in Ohio, and my family moved to Kentucky at one point, but in between that time, before we moved to Kentucky, I loved going down there to that bait and tackle store. I would spend all day with those men. I can even remember some of their stories and even their names as if it was yesterday, still fresh on my mind. Words and stories can move us, and I think this is kind of why Christmas is so special to us. It's a story that means a lot to us. The story, the Word became flesh, and He dwelt among us. I've said it before that the storyteller puts himself into the story. This is probably why the Christmas season means so much to us. It's sort of a mystery wrapped up, but it brings hope with it as well. This is a thrill of hope for the weary world, as the song says. It almost comes without us taking time to appreciate it, though. Someone said the other day, I thought it was pretty well put, that Thanksgiving is sort of like John the Baptist. It's the forerunner of something greater that's going to come. And that's true, because we sort of enjoy Thanksgiving a little bit, but then we see Christmas coming, and then it's come and gone. If we're not careful, though, we can forget to pause and appreciate Advent. I can't remember the name of it. It might be Prepare Him Room, but our hearts really are as busy as Bethlehem sometimes. We forget that what really the purpose of Advent season is all about. We can miss this thrill of hope for our weary world. Tonight I want us to look at the humility of Jesus. And Paul talks about the humility of Jesus in Philippians 2. And I don't know if your Bible sort of has it sidemarked there, but it's sort of like a song that Paul is talking about here in verse 5 through 11. He can't contain himself. He just sort of breaks out into this song talking about the humility of Jesus. And we need an example like Jesus to show us humility. Examples of humility can be very rare in a world that we live in today. Whether you realize it or not, your heart is shot through with sin. Every single day, we can become jealous and we can become prideful. Every single day. So humility can be a very hard thing for us to practice. That's why we need a great example like Jesus. But the Bible gives us a picture of him and his humility. Jesus is not prideful. He's not jealous. He is filled with humility. He is drenched with it. And the Bible gives us many pictures of how he works out this humility and examples of how he shows this humility to a watching world that desperately needs it. And these pictures serve as examples that you and I can follow. But really, my purpose tonight is not to tell you to be more humble, and while we need to do that, or my purpose tonight is to not tell you that you should not be prideful, while you should not do that. I want us just to spend the next couple minutes just appreciating the fact that Jesus is filled with humility and that he came into this world for you and I to behold and for you and I to understand. So let's look tonight. Just the first thing Paul tells us, he's talking about Jesus' humility there in verse 5 through 7. He says, I want you to adopt the same attitude that is Christ Jesus. He existed in the form of God, but he didn't consider equality with God as something to be exploited. Instead, he emptied himself by becoming a servant. This is an incredible voluntary act from Jesus. It both demonstrates his love for us and his love for the Father in this act of humbling himself in the form of a servant. Now, there are two parts to this humility that we want to hold on to tonight. The first is that he let go. The second is that he took on. We're going to break those down and talk about those two. But when we're talking about Jesus' humility and him taking up residence on this earth, I want you to know that he let go and he took on. We'll go back and forth between those two. We first need to see that Jesus indeed existed in the form of God before he came to this earth. It wasn't that he just came into this world and then he left and he just ceased to be in existence, but he has been in existence throughout all of time. Paul tells us in Colossians that Jesus was before all things, and by him all things hold together. John tells us that Jesus created all things, and without him nothing exist. Now, get this. In a great act of just grace-filled humility, Jesus set aside his privileges of being God without ceasing to be God so that he could join the human race for the sake of saving the human race. We need to understand that he let go for the sake of the human race to save the human race. The storyteller puts himself into this story. Now, it's not a bad question to ask, but I want you to keep asking the question of why. Why is he doing all of this that Paul is talking about in Philippians 2? Why is Jesus emptying himself? Why is he taking on the form of a servant? Why is he being exalted? I'll just go ahead and answer that for you. He did it for you. He did it for every single one of us. For our sake, Jesus let go of more than we can ever imagine so that we can enter into an eternal relationship with God. Scripture affirms this truth as well. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians verse 8, verse 9, listen to what he writes, "For you know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, though he was rich, for your sake he became poor, so that by his poverty you might become rich." It was for you that he did all of this. Christ temporarily gave up his exalted seat, sitting next to God the Father, so that you can enjoy God's presence, exalted presence, for eternity. Now remember, I told you there are two parts. He let go, but he also took on. It's one thing for you to pass up a first-class ticket, maybe on a plane. I've never sat in a first-class seat. But it's one thing for you to pass up on a first-class ticket. It's quite another to move to the worst seat and then to choose to serve the rest of the people on the plane. Jesus did exactly this. He emptied himself of the perfect seat that he could ever have and the right to glory and privilege, and instead he took on limitation and a servant's heart. You should also know that this taking on and this letting go was not just a one-time decision. Although it was a decision that happened, he kept on choosing this attitude of serving other people. Throughout his entire life, Jesus took the form of a servant, and he lived a real human life. I want to go through just a couple examples just to kind of prove the point that he willingly chose every single day to take this form of a servant, beginning with him being born as a defenseless and dependent infant. All the Gospels record this narrative. Think about this. The one that made the clothes for our first parents, Adam and Eve, was born into this world with no clothes. In fact, you know what his first outfit was? It was a rag that Mary probably had in her pocket. She might have torn from her own clothes. The first outfit. Think about Mary further. Think about her hands and her fingerprints. The fingerprints that God made on her hands are now the one that are holding the baby that made those hands. Who would have dreamed, as the song said, that we can hold God in our hands? Mary's holding him right now. The one who made the entire universe did not sleep in a comfortable crib. The one who made the oceans and the continents and all the land and the sea, he slept in a feeding trough. Moving on, not only his birth shows his humility, but he voluntarily washed his disciples' feet. John 13 records this beautiful narrative. The one who made all the rivers and the oceans in the world humbles himself to the point of washing another person's feet. I have to tell you that this particular narrative is moving for me. The Lord used John 13 to really open my eyes to the gospel when I was in high school. I had all intentions of going to Morehead State University and doing my own thing without knowing the Lord. This is before I came to know the Lord. And before I wanted to go there, I actually wanted to spend more time with my grandparents because they meant a lot to me. And so I started to go to the church that they were attending. It was First Free Will Baptist Church in Morehead, Kentucky. And there was one night, it was a Sunday night, and they had a foot washing service. I thought that they were out of their minds. You walk into a service, and you really don't, I really didn't know the people that well. I was just there for my grandparents, but I thought that they were crazy. And I looked around, and I saw a small room filled with people taking the posture of a servant. They were modeling Jesus. I remember going home and reading John 13. And it was like a brick wall hitting me in the face. This is what Jesus did for me. Jesus took the form of a servant for me. He humbled himself for me. That reminded me that Emmanuel has come for me. That narrative moving on, he faithfully endured insult and injury as a servant. He invested a lot of time into one of his closest friends, Peter. Invested a lot of time with him. And when the time came for Peter to take up for Jesus, he denied him. Jesus was betrayed. There's another event where he faced insult and injury. Jesus stands before a crowd and he's in chains. And there is another man beside him named Barabbas. Now Barabbas was a murderer. And there were probably people in that crowd during that day that they knew some of the people that Barabbas killed. They probably had family members that Barabbas had killed. But you know what? They didn't choose Jesus. They chose Jesus that day. They chose Barabbas that day. What? Why would they choose him? The military mocked Jesus by dressing him in a purple robe and putting a crown of thorns on his head. And probably the climax of this insult and mockery came when they hung him on a tree. But it didn't even stop there. Mark tells us that those who passed by were yelling insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "The one who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself by coming down from the cross." In the same way, the chief priest with the scribes were mocking him among themselves and saying, "He saved others, but he can't even save himself." I ask you the question again, why did he do this? Why did he take this posture of a servant? Because he came to serve and give his life for us, not to be served by us. He came to serve, not to be served. He came for you. He continually chose the posture of a servant. His whole life was drenched in humility. Number two, I want you to see Jesus' obedience. So Paul moves from looking at Jesus coming from heaven to earth, and now he looks at Jesus from the manger to the cross, there in verse 7 through 8. Really, from birth to his last day on earth, complete obedience was the option that Jesus chose. He was always about his Father's business all throughout his life. And he did this despite the consequences that he knew would come. It wasn't that he just couldn't see what was coming because of this. He knew exactly what was coming ahead of him. He knew what would ultimately result in his suffering. Paul told us, instead, he emptied himself by assuming the form of a servant, taking on the likeness of humanity. And when he had come as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Paul wants you to know that Jesus was obedient in every life situation. Selfishness, he faced it. Pride, he faced it. Laziness, he faced it. Greed, he faced it. Lust, he faced it. Hunger, thirst, weariness, sorrow, pain, all of it. And he passed. He rightly chose to resist and fight against each temptation every single time. Now understand, he didn't make all the right choices because they were easy, because it was without opportunity to sin. Every single opportunity was difficult for him. Don't be fooled into thinking, well, of course he can do this. He's God. He chose obedience every time. Christ obeyed because of his desire and his determination to do the will of the Father. Have you ever had something coming up on the calendar and you begged for it to come another way, or you begged for it to be canceled or delayed or something to happen? I remember growing up, even snow days like this, we would pray for that 1 to 3 inches of snow so we could get out of school or something like that. I remember this one time we were taking family pictures, and I think this might have been the only time that we tried to do formal pictures together as a family growing up. I wasn't really dreading it per se. It was just one of those things where it was like, well, we've never done this before. Why are we doing it now? My father, he just loves to make us laugh. And it's kind of hard to take a picture when you're just busting out laughing at every single thing that he's doing. My mother thought it would be good to have our two dogs in the picture growing up, Spike and Sophie. And Spike and Sophie got into a heated argument, and we had to separate them. And so, you know, they're kind of out of the picture for a little bit. My sister has very sensitive eyes, and so we took them outside, so that didn't go too well. She had her eyes closed, and most of them, she's not here to defend herself. That's awful. I'm picking on her like that. We're laughing and having a good time, and then my sister thinks it would be funny to pinch me on the back of the arm. Have you ever been pinched in that tender spot? There's nothing makes the blood boil on the back of my neck more than someone pinching you on the back of your arm. It gets your attention pretty quick. And she did that. And let's just say that the pictures did not turn out very well after that. Whatever it is, there's something on the calendar that might be coming up. You have to get wisdom teeth removed or jury duty or something like that. I don't know. But, you know, on the night of his betrayal in the Garden of Gethsemane, you know, Jesus asked for this event to be another way. We kind of read through that, and I don't think we understand the depth of that question or that request. He asked for that to be another way. It might be the most critical moment of Jesus' life of obedience. In fact, I know it is, because the Gospels tell us that his sweat was like blood drops. Luke describes it saying, being in anguish, he prayed more fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling on the ground. Talking about Jesus. Jesus agonized over this obedient choice, and he asked for another way. He knew exactly what was coming. Because he was human, obedience was not just an automatic choice for him. Yet because of his love, again, and his commitment to the plan, obedience was the only choice. And he did it. And he did it for you, and he did it for me. For the sake of God's purpose for humankind, he deliberately and joyfully took every agonizing step there was towards the cross, enduring torture, insult, taunting. Jesus even remained on the cross until it was finished. Last thing that Paul talks about, number 3, in verse 9 through 11, he wants us to see Jesus' exaltation. So far in this passage, the focus has been on Jesus, the Son of God, but now he turns to God the Father and his attitude toward the Son of God. And it seems kind of like, again, it's a song within a song. He breaks forth in another praise. But notice the words here that Paul is using in verse 9 through 11. Anytime that we see the word therefore or for this reason, it should catch your attention. We need to pay attention to what is going on. Sometimes the author might be concluding with an important statement, or he's moving you towards an action. But in this case, there is a transition in verse 9. And what Paul is saying is, because verse 5 through 8 are true, verse 9 through 11 can happen. So verse 9 through 11 is the receipt to verse 5 through 8. Because 5 through 8 is true, verse 9 through 11 is true. In other words, since Jesus humbled himself by becoming a man and obediently following God's plan, God then exalted him and he gave him the greatest name of all, Lord of all. Humility led to exaltation. Isaiah actually told us that this would happen. In Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, he says, For a child will be born for us, a son will be given to us, and the government will be on his shoulder. He will be named Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. He will be exalted. The reign of Christ was finally restored here because God the Father exalted his son. Just as the word therefore or the phrase for this reason in Scripture is important, so that is important as well. And Paul uses that as well. And it helps us see a very important theme in the Bible. All things are for his glory. Everything that happened in his life was for God's glory. God's exaltation of Christ had purpose. It wasn't just something that was meaningless or to celebrate the acts of Jesus. He didn't just give Jesus a trophy and then Jesus kind of put it on a bookcase. But no, this name was a giving and restoring of this honored position that Jesus had in heaven. And he left behind and he came to earth as a child in Mary's womb. And now he's exalted. He's the Lord of all. And it doesn't stop here in Philippians 2:11. Jesus' exaltation continues throughout history. I like that part in the Chronicles of Narnia where they say that Aslan is on the move, so to speak, that the snow is melting and that things are becoming green again. Jesus is on the move. His exaltation is spread throughout all of history. In closing tonight, you and I, we need Advent as much as ever, I think. We, in this weary world, we need the Lord to come again. Advent reminds us of a second coming. There's false prophets that stand all around in our world. We might be weary of worst mass shooting in U.S. history headlines. Weary of sexual violence and sexual harassment. Weary of rage that just seems to occupy every square inch of the internet. Weary of men who abuse power to bully and criticize and belittle so many people. And then there's just the weariness of everyday life sometimes. Weariness of mounting bills, mounting debt, mounting inboxes, mounting anxiety. Weary of just aging bodies. I told you about my grandfather earlier. He's suffering from dementia. And when I saw him over Thanksgiving, he seems to be in good health. But I can tell that he's starting to forget a lot. And that is a hard thing to see. I thank you all so much for praying for my grandmother. And she is doing so well. And as I go home and see her, I can see her slowing down as well. Weary of maybe friends that disappoint, heroes who fall, leaders who sacrifice principles for power. Weary of the to-do list that never end and the rest that just never seems to last in our world. But then you read a passage like Philippians 2, verse 5 through 11. And it's a contrast. It's a complete reversal. What a Savior. Into all of this weariness, Christ comes. Once and future advent of the Savior will resolve every tension. And he's going to right every wrong. Once a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, soon a crowned king on a white horse. Fire in his eyes, a sword in his mouth, as the Bible says, King of kings and Lord of lords. This is what Advent does. It creates an aching joy of justice, of light overcoming darkness, of all things made new. For the thrill of hope, this weary world rejoices for this person in Philippians 2, verse 5 through 11. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much that you sent your Son into this world. And he came into this world not to be served, but to serve. And Father, I pray short time tonight that we at least pause and appreciate the fact that he is filled with humility from the cradle to the cross to the crown. He shows us humility. And as we go through this Advent season, I pray that you show us what it looks like to take that posture of humility for others. What it looks like to show Christ to a weary world. We ask all this in your name.